Good morning. Our sermon this morning is going to be from the book of Jonah, chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. You will be well served and able to follow along if you have a copy of the scriptures. Would you turn to Jonah chapter 2, and perhaps we could ask for God's help again as we look to his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you certainly in need of your help and of your leading and of your mercy. God, among all of the distractions around us, among all of the distractions that are within us, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, really come and meet with us, God. God, we don't live by bread alone, or as we have celebrated in our worship service, by other things that we think sustain our lives, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we look to you and we ask that you would speak now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. One of the first times I ever got up in front of a group of people to talk about God was one of the first times I realized that I probably was not a Christian. Maybe it's funny to hear a pastor say that, but years ago when I was a teenager, I was a part of a group, and as we were spending time together, it was a Christian gathering. We all just decided, someone had the idea of, why don't we all get up and share our understanding of God? Let's, you know, what Christians call, let's share our testimonies together. And so that's what we did. Anyway, because I was raised in a Christian home several years ago, when the invitation went out to, why don't we all get up and share our testimonies, that's what I did. I figured I know all the Sunday school answers, so I got up in front of a group of people, and I talked about God. And what's amazing to me is I was able to articulate truths about God accurately and clinically, but coldly. And I spoke with precision, and I spoke about Jesus, and I guess technically everything I said was absolutely correct. But what happened was, as I sat down and patted myself on the back, a young woman got up next to share her testimony. And she talked about God. And she shared, while she trembled, about her sin. And she, through tears, talked about the magnificent, redeeming love of Jesus Christ by his blood shed on Calvary. And as she trembled and she sat down, I realized that contrast was very, very helpful to me. It was instrumental in me becoming a Christian, because it was as if I was standing up in front of a group of people and I was explaining to them, do you know honey is sweet? But she was sharing her sense on her heart of its sweetness. There's a difference, right? It was as if I was, you know, explaining to people salvation. And she came and demonstrated what it meant to be a saved person. The Lord used that to bring me to him. And my own story of becoming a believer is that I've always, as long as I can remember, had right doctrine, but that doctrine hasn't always been alive in my experience. And maybe you can relate to that. That is a helpful way for you to understand the book of Jonah that we are about to read from together. This book, if you were with us last week as I began it with you, it really is a book about the grace. It's about the grace of God. It's about the grace of God being increasingly apprehended in every successive page. This is about a theology of grace in a man named Jonah, son of Amittai, that is being apprehended increasingly by both insiders of the faith, Jonah, and outside of the faith, the Ninevites, and how this is worked out. So Jonah, it seems to me, very much is somebody who, like me, was able to talk a big talk, speak a lot of doctrine, but over this narrative, God is discipling this man and perhaps discipling us to come alive to the doctrine that we profess, but sometimes don't possess. So if you'd pick up with me and read, we're going to read the end of Jonah chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. Jonah 1, beginning at verse 17, which is where we ended last week. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So if you look carefully at that passage, the context and the structure, the context is that Jonah was thrown overboard as he fled in the opposite direction of God's mission of mercy. But if you look at the not only the context, but also the structure of what we read, verse 17, it seems to me, of chapter 1 is a summary statement of what happens between chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3. Did you see that? In chapter 1 ends with this summary statement that Jonah was in this place for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. He's not at the bottom of the ocean, that's chapter 1, and he's not on dry land, that's chapter 3, see? So God has appointed in his mercy a fish to save Jonah from drowning. And verse 1 of chapter 2 is prose. And verse 10 of chapter 2 is prose. So did you see that? Those two verses, 1 and 10, function like a picture frame. Prose is ordinary speech, just saying it as it is in an ordinary language. But those two prose verses form a frame around the bulk of our text, which is a Hebrew poem. This is, for Thanksgiving week, a Thanksgiving song. And the last line in this song I'd like to call your attention to, Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's significant because that is a quotation from Psalm chapter 3. Jonah is an Israelite and he had a hymnal which contained the Psalter, including Psalm chapter 3. So Jonah knows salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah knows his doctrine, like I said before. So what we have here, though, is that in this man's life, his doctrine, which is salvation, belongs to the Lord. That doctrine came alive in his life as he sank to the bottom of the sea. As a matter of fact, salvation belongs to the Lord is a reasonable summary of this book. And maybe you've heard that before. I think there are still Christian songs that include that rightfully. What does that even mean? Well, what I want to suggest is this Hebrew poem is Jonah's thankful prayer, which is him coming alive to the reality that salvation belongs to the Lord. There's an outline in your bulletins on page 11. You'll see exactly where we'll go through this text together. What does it mean that salvation belongs to the Lord? Well, Jonah knows that. Well, there are three threads in this passage that I want to show you in this Thanksgiving psalm. The first thing it means is that Jonah is understanding and recalling the horror of sin. Look at verse 2 with me, and we're going to Work our way through this Hebrew poem. Verse 2 says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It's interesting that Jonah says that he is, as he is sinking, he cried out to God from the belly of Sheol. I think that's deliberate on the part of the author, but because before Jonah was ever in the belly of a fish, Jonah was actually closer to another belly. His prayer is an honest recognition. Sheol in the Hebrew language is it's a flexible word, but it often most commonly refers to the grave, in this case, a watery grave. And this Thanksgiving psalm is an honest recognition on this man's part, even though he aced Sunday school and has been a prophet in the past, that he ended up somewhere in his life that he did not want to be. And it's the belly of Sheol is how he poetically describes it. If you remember in chapter 1, if you know anything about the life of Jonah, Jonah is a prophet. He is from Gath-Hepher, that's his hometown. And in chapter 1 says that he traveled down and traveled down and traveled down. Please look at verse 6. How far did he go? Well, verse 6 says that he is at the roots of the mountains. He had a bottom of the ocean experience. That's what it took for doctrine to come alive in his experience. But we would also do well to recognize Jonah is at the roots of the mountains. Let's take a moment to think about where Jonah is not. Do you recognize where Jonah is not? Tarshish. He's not in Tarshish. But see, that's what Jonah signed up for. That's what he actually literally paid money for. That's not where he ended up. See, disobedience to God's word never lands us where we think it will. That's how the world works. That's how morality is. That's because we live in a fathered moral world. So here, if you want to recognize, what does that phrase mean? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, we need to think about that word salvation, don't we? Because the horror of sin, you see on page 11, is in its deception. Jonah is horrified at how deceitful his sin was. In other words, he did not get what he paid for. He got something else. He got the grave. Friends, this is insightful. Sin is like a GPS that only ever tells you to go to the bottom of a lake. Sin is like that Black Friday sale that only ever rips you off. It's a promise of freedom, yet it lands you in a cage every single time. And this Thanksgiving psalm stands as a testimony to a world that thinks of sin as fun. Doing what comes natural, perhaps. Removing constraint is what it means to have freedom and life, right? Well, that won't go the way you think it will, I guarantee it. And I'm sure some of you can testify to the same, and perhaps at the Thanksgiving Eve service will testify to the same, because there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's Jonah. That's where he is. And friends, we could press this application in many different directions. But I think only a few examples will do. You know, the sexual revolution of our day has not brought joy and life and peace, has it? That whole phrase, you do you, apart from what God has revealed about himself, that's inherently flawed, because what if you're deceived in what you're doing? But we could simply ask, have you ever felt ripped off by disobedience or by sin? Indulgence, it never brings lasting joy. Angry outbursts never seem to bring about respect of other people or obedience among those you seek their loyalty. Self-pity, I feel so bad about myself. Does that ever give you community? Well, it doesn't, because the horror of sin we see here is in its deception. Not in Tarshish, bottom of the ocean, But there's even more. Jonah is also documenting for us in this Thanksgiving psalm that sin is horrible, not just because it deceives you, but also in its distress. In its distress. This is one of the most terrifying testimonies we could conjure up, right? Because all of the language in this is the language that is related to the distress of drowning. There is one time in my life when I have anything remotely close to what Jonah is describing. I was swimming in the ocean. And even though I had a tank of air on my back as I was scuba diving with friends, I remember putting my hand and to try to grab something, and my hand got stuck in a rock. And just for a moment, just for like about, 30 seconds, it was stuck. But let me tell you, that was a long 30 seconds. Because all I started to imagine was, well, this is it. And the wave of panic that I experienced then, well, it is a shadow of what is being painted here. Look at verse 1. I called to the Lord in my distress. In distress. Verse 5, the waters closing in to take away my life. What horrific language. He says the weeds in verse 5, seaweed was wrapped around his head. It's almost as if the ocean is swallowing Jonah. Verse 6, he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And I can't think of much of a worse panic attack than that of consciously drowning, of seaweed choking you, and the darkness of daylight dimming. Imagine as he descended and descended and descended, and even any sign of life for him is disappearing. This is a rock bottom moment, see? This is a epic mess of his own making. It is above him is problems. There below him, there are problems. And on all side of him, there is literal pressure. It's rebellion, and there is a total inability for him to fix himself. Why is this in the Bible? Brothers and sisters, this is what the Bible refers to theologically as a sin. And it is imperative for you to not have a doctrinal, cold, clinical apprehension of that. But if you want to understand that phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, like Jonah proclaims at the end of his prayer, you need to think about salvation. And you need to think about why you need it. It is ruin and inability that Jonah is describing. And maybe I could ask you to self-reflect for a moment. Where do you see evidence in your life of ruin or inability? Where is there evidence of a hot mess of your own doing? I'm not asking where there is suffering that is unrelated to your obedience or disobedience. There is suffering that is independent of how you live. I'm asking, can you detect now evidence in your life of problems that you are inheriting because of your actions or a mess of your own making, a pit that you have dug for yourself? This is Jonah chapter 2. See, Jonah recalls, I ran away from God and it didn't really work out. He recalls the horror of sin. Is sin a trembling horror to you, or is it a good bit of naughty fun? Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah says. But here's the second point. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So the second point on your outline is that not only is Jonah recalling the horror of sin, Jonah is also perceiving the exaltation of the living God. And that's the second thing we must consider and understand here. Jonah is recognizing in an experiential way that when we talk about God, we mean that he is the living God. We mean that he is the one true God and that he is high and lifted up and exalted above all things and the flood of this world. That Jonah is not just reflecting on his mess horizontally, like, oh, woe is me, what a bad situation I'm in. No, he's going to learn some theology the hard way. You can learn theology the hard way. He's learning about the exaltation of God in this moment of drowning. Let me show you what I mean. There are three things that he is reflecting to us about the one true God. See, salvation, that's thinking about Jonah, belongs to the Lord. Well, what do we learn about the Lord? Number one, his judgment is real. His judgment is real. Do you notice something strange about verse 3? Look back at verse 3 for a minute. Jonah says, as he's praying, God, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. And Jonah says, all your waves and billows have passed over me. That's odd. Wait a minute, didn't we just read in chapter 1? As a matter of fact, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 15, it seems very clearly that it was Jonah's idea, and it seems very clearly that it was these sailors. These men picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea. This was Jonah's idea, and those guys did it. So what's going on? Why is Jonah saying, you did it? Well, there's something, I think, very profound that this man is praying. He's saying that God always judges sin. So Jonah's proclaiming in this Thanksgiving psalm. Jonah is saying that God is the Lord, and disobedience, think about this, disobedience is problematic on a number of levels, one of which is that you will be in distress, you will be in deception, and it's going to cause all sorts of horizontal problems that are very, very analogous to your life drowning. That always happens. But please realize that ultimately, when Christians talk about sin and when the Bible describes rebellion, it is problematic because of an infinitely holy God. The word holy is used twice in this psalm to speak of God's separateness. And as he sank, it seems like this man, the mess of his life caused him to not only look at the water, but to look upwards. At a more dangerous flood, to do some theological reflection on the righteous judgment of God. And he recognized that God's judgment is real. I have a friend who is a professional gambler. In other words, where he makes his money is he gambles professionally. He is not a believer in Jesus, which I always find is funny because he's actually very good at gambling. He is skilled at placing bets. He reads a situation and he'll travel all over the country and he'll stack chips, he'll make bets. He's putting money on this outcome and not that outcome. But as he's not a believer in Jesus, I often use that to reflect to him, this doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. This is interesting because you are placing an enormous bet on the reality that there is no such thing as a God who judges sin. It's a bad bet. It's a foolish bet. As a matter of fact, we all seem to want this to be true. Intuitively, we know that can't be right, that you just do whatever you want and get away with it. Karl Marx famously called religion the opium of the masses. There's another scholar that recently said, you know, the real opium of the masses is this idea that is wildfire spread, that I can do whatever I want and no one will judge me or hold me accountable. That's a drug. As a matter of fact, at the bottom of the ocean, think about the pressure increasing on Jonah's life and his body feeling squeezed from increased PSI. He realized, wait a minute, do you know that there's a greater pressure that people live under. There's a worse feeling of being squeezed. It's this knowing that you are not right with God because there's such a thing as divine judgment and holy displeasure towards sin. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's who he is. His judgment is real. Number two, Jonah is saying that his presence is joy. Do you know that about God? As he is sinking, he's saying, God, your judgment is real. He's saying, God, your presence, I miss it. Because your presence is where there is fullness of joy. This time of year, for whatever reason, is when our family plans our annual vacation. So we not only think about, you know, Christmas and Thanksgiving, but we always sort of plan ahead to the summer. And we play this little game with our kids. Which place for vacation do you like the best, right? This is our game at the dinner table. And we'll vote. Not that it's a vote, you know, but we'll think, oh, do you like this place? And we'll say the name of someone and give it, you know, how much out of 10 or what percent? And they'll say, 100%, this place was the best. And it's all a game because it's a measure of which one do you find most delightful and joyful, and which place do you like the best? Well, it seems to me that Jonah is recalling something about God and his exalted state in this drowning moment, because he is saying, wait a minute, of all the vacation spots, of all the places I could pay a fare to go, remember, away from the presence of the Lord, he is recognizing that joy is God himself. That's what it means that God is the Lord. See, look at verse 4. He's saying, I'm driven away from your sight. What was so bad about this experience is that he was away from the fountain of life. He says, again, I shall look at your holy temple. And he says that. He says that in verse 4. He says, I want to look, I want to be where you are. To an Israelite, as you know, is the temple is this place of God's special presence, of his being with his people. And Jonah is saying, what is wrong with me? I've had all this good doctrine my whole life, but I finally get it. Is I want to be where God is. And how far I have come and how deep I have gotten, the bottom of the ocean is not bad just because Jonah will suffocate. It is bad because there is the darkness of God's distance. It's an insightful psalm. His judgment is real, and his presence is joy. Verse 8, we should look at verse 8. Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I bet if you're looking at a different translation, your translation said that differently, right? That is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. And many scholars have scratched their head over it. Listen to another translation. Those who cling to idols turn away from God's love. Another translation yet says, those who revere idols, they abandon covenant commitment. Another translation yet says, those who worship counterfeit gods walk away from their one true love. And there is certainly some nuance, and a Hebrew scholar could explain more of why that's a difficult verse to translate. But to me, the meaning is quite plain, because there you see those themes of covenant and idolatry. What is Jonah saying? The point, it seems to me, is that God is exceedingly worthy. That God is the fountain of joy. He's the wellspring of life. And Jonah is learning that theology the hard way. See, God has covenanted among all the peoples of the earth with this people. And God, through Christ, has covenanted with people. And all things, including you, were made by him and were made for him. And idolatry is a madness. By definition, it is the madness of turning away from the wellspring of life to drink sewage. And the other way to say that is coming to God feels like coming home, or the joy and rest of a true vacation. I don't mean to sound cliche, but have you ever missed God in your rebellion? His judgment is real. His presence is joy. Number 3, his reign is supreme. We see this in verse 7. Jonah says, When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I've thought about that verse quite a bit, because the sense we get here is that at the bottom of the ocean, Jonah was praying. Do you see this? So this is between, you know, he has, he's overboard, and yet as he is in this moment of sinking, he's praying. And surely, I don't know if he could have formed words very well. Or even at the bottom of the ocean, surely at best he could have, I guess he could blow some bubbles. Or maybe his prayer life is happening in his thought life, regardless of what happened. Do you see Jonah's marvel? He is shocked and amazed, and he's marveling that, how on earth did you hear me, God? But apparently, the living God is so exalted, his reign is so supreme, his knowledge is so infinite, and his rule is so excellent that he upholds all things, that we can say salvation belongs to the Lord. God heard him from the pit. And he appointed a fish. He had appointed this storm, and he's going to command the fish, as we'll see in just a moment. That's because the Lord, his reign is supreme. And what an impact this should have on our own walks and lives of prayer. Are you in distress? I ask that very, very respectfully. Don't just worry in God's direction. The psalm says, call out to the living God who hears and who is exalted and who reigns on high. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what Jonah said. See, he recalls the horror of his sin. He recalls the horror of his sin. He perceives the exaltation of God. And last thing is this. Jonah feels the operation of sovereign grace. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. See, what does that phrase mean? It means verse 6. Look at what he says. Look at what he says. It says, God, you brought my life from the pit. That's the turning point. As a matter of fact, my translation says yet. You could say but. It's a contrast word. Yet, you brought my life up from the pit. That's the turning point in the text. That's the whole punchline that you're supposed to feel in this Thanksgiving psalm. As exalted as God is, as high and lifted up he is, as real as his judgment is, he saves. Salvation belongs to him. It belongs to him. And it is an unfathomable, unconventional form of salvation. Did you see that? I want you to put yourself in this position of this man in utter distress, under divine judgment, in a mess he cannot help. He cannot at the bottom of the ocean. He cannot swim up. How absurd would that be? Okay, and even if he could swim up, he cannot swim across. Because how far out is he? He is both away and he is down. And yet, God has fashioned a way of salvation for this guy. And it happened in such a way, it is almost absurd, so that nobody can claim credit for Jonah's salvation except God. A fish? Who would have thought of a fish? As a matter of fact, fish, that is foolishness in the eyes of men. A fish. As a matter of fact, people do still mock this book, right? Because that is foolishness in the eyes of men. A fish is an instrument. It seems on the surface that it is an instrument of judgment, but it is not an instrument of judgment. Verse 10, God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. A dear friend of mine just told me, you know, Dave, if you think vomiting is the worst experience of your life, it's because you've never been vomited. But Jonah's not eaten and killed, is he? He is swallowed up and he's saved. And this is the exercise of sovereign grace. As we heard earlier in our service, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Supernaturally and deliberately, God saves him through his appointed means. God saves in his mercy, and nobody can stay his hand or say to God, "What have you done?" And if Jonah can be saved at the bottom, brothers and sisters, I want to hold out to you that God is both willing and able to save you wherever you find yourself today, wherever you find yourself listening. And if you think a fish is a crazy instrument of salvation, maybe you know full well that centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ would liken himself to this very moment. What does Jesus say? If you think, what does this have to do with me? Well, in Matthew 12, Jesus says this: just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, Jesus says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, hold on. This fish was God's unlikely appointed means of salvation. And people mock this book and think of it as foolish. But do you know that there's another instrument of judgment that is actually the means of salvation? It's the cross, and the grave is God's means of salvation. And Paul says, oh, that's foolishness to men, isn't it? Jonah's in the belly of this fish before being vomited up. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the tomb, but he is gloriously raised. And we wonder, and we think, as we feel the mess of our lives, as we feel the pressure of God's judgment, as you maybe even can't cast your gaze to heaven because you feel God's displeasure, is God able to save you? Is God willing to save you? I don't know how deep I'm in. Well, here's what the cross of Jesus says. The cross of Jesus says he is absolutely willing to save you. And Jesus' emergence from that tomb says he is absolutely able to save you. He's both willing and he is able. The holy God, the exalted God today, brothers and sisters, is the approachable God. So whatever depth you fall to, if there is a pressure that you feel, or if there is a pit that you have dug, wherever the Holy Spirit pricks your heart today, can I appeal to you? If you feel him calling you, turn to him. Call out to him right now. Make him the center of your life. Because if Jonah can be saved at the bottom, he is thankful for God's unconventional, unorthodox means of salvation. Do you know God has provided the same thing for you? Even though your life might look put together, I'm willing to bet that in a congregation this size, there's someone who actually needs to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation says this about Christ. It's very fitting that perhaps with this we can close. John says, after I looked and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And these were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And this saved number, this congregation, cries out with a loud voice, and they say, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Maybe you've said salvation belongs to the Lord, or salvation belongs to our God. But brothers and sisters, is that doctrine, is that alive in your experience? In many ways, that's what this table represents too, isn't it? It's God bringing doctrine alive in your experience to touch your very body and to remind you of what is true. Would you take a few moments to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper, as well as to reflect on these truths, after which I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. Salvation belongs to you, Lord. Lord, you rule all things and you uphold all things. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to come alive to those truths that we sung, even in this service, that we'd use this time of feasting and celebration to press your truth increasingly into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.